When I was going through an interview process to be hired at a previous church, I ended up having some anger arise in me when I found out that one of the job descriptions for being hired to be a pastor was that I would be required to tithe. And so I remember having some conversations like this is a job description. I'm already coming here and taking a smaller salary to work here. And it's like, I don't believe like tithing, that's an Old Testament legalistic sort of deal. And so having to have some conversations, but anyways, it was a package deal. And they're like, you know what, people become what their leaders are, and leaders, like, we see this in the scripture. And so I, against my will, if I wanted that job, had to take on this practice of tithing. And it ended up being a really good thing for me because of what it did for my heart. But I had come from a place of, so when I grew up, I gave. I was taught to give 10%. And at some point in my early 20s, a pastor began to share about kind of the problems with legalistic tithing. Now, I'm going to make him sound bad. I don't mean to. Actually, he had emptied his bank account of hundreds of thousands and given it all away. He was a very generous guy, so he wasn't against giving. But he began to talk about the legalistic attitude that sometimes gets brought to our giving, and, you know, you better tithe or God's going to take it out of you in medical bills, and to tell him the story about this, you know, this guy, a story I heard growing up, someone decided to stop tithing, then they got in a motorcycle accident, and the amount of their motorcycle accident bills came to the exact amount that they hadn't given, and see, therefore, they should have been tithing. And I was like, wait, that's the reason I've been giving? That's terrible. I'm not going to be like a legalistic Christian. Like, I'm throwing this out. I'm not going to be the Bible doesn't teach that kind of giving. And so I just stopped. I just didn't give anything for a while. And then eventually I got hired as a music guy at a church, and we were there. We were grace givers, which meant if we get prompted, we'll give. And which actually, there's some value to that, and we'll end there. The problem is when you have a greedy heart, like I did, how often you're going to feel prompted is probably going to be really different than how often you're actually being prompted. So I didn't feel prompted hardly ever. And so I was on staff at a different church, and at some point, a year or two in, the pastor had to sit me down. I was like, actually, the stewardship committee kind of pointed out, like, you haven't given anything. And I'm like, well, we're kind of in some hard situations. And he's like, hey, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I know there's different views on giving and tithing. He's like, but you need to give something. So I started giving something. And the reason I was giving something was I need to look better as a pastor. Now, that was actually my reasons initially for returning to giving. Yeah, there were a couple promptings where we would give $500, felt like a lot. Like, wow, we're being really generous, not realizing that for people who are actually regular proportional givers, that's probably something that's happening every month or more. And my motivation was, all right, I'm a pastor here. I don't want to be hindering my ministry by not being a giver. So I think we started giving like $50 a month. And then the next church was like, well, to get this job and be a pastor, I got to give. And if people do what the leaders do, I'll give for that reason so I can be seen as generous so that the church receives some money. Hopefully what's becoming really obvious to you as I share my story is I really needed a heart adjustment. I eventually started doing some giving, but it wasn't from the sort of heart that Jesus would be after. Now, before we jump into the text, you might be here, maybe you're new this morning and you're like, oh, did we just show up at one of those churches and all they ever talk about is money? We're one of those churches that whatever Jesus talks about, we talk about. We're one of those churches that we actually go line by line through scripture. So right now we're in a series on Matthew, and we started at the beginning with the genealogy, and we didn't skip it, even though some people skip genealogies. And we've just been going line by line. Whatever Jesus says, whatever's there in Matthew, we say. And now we are in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been going line by line through it. And it just so happens that this week we are getting to what he has to say about money. And so that's the reason that we're talking about it, not because because this is our favorite topic, but because we say whatever Jesus says. In this Sermon on the Mount, the unifying theme for Jesus' sermon is this. Following Jesus requires a greater righteousness, one that leads to true flourishing. Now, when Jesus uses this word righteousness, he's not using it the way Paul does later, referring to your standing before God. We're righteous in God's sight because, you know, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Jesus isn't using the word that way. He's actually talking about an ethical righteousness that has to do with the way we live. And so greater righteousness is a virtuous living that flows from a transformed heart. It's a virtuous living that comes from the inside out, and that kind of righteousness is greater than the religious leaders of Jesus' day. In fact, Jesus calls these religious leaders hypocrites. And he's not calling them hypocrites because they said one thing but did another. What Jesus means by hypocrisy is that there was a disconnect between what their actions looked like on the outside and who they truly were on the inside. So think about the way I was giving. A disconnect, like, okay, yeah, there was some external stuff happening, but it was grudging. It was forced. It was for the wrong reasons. And Jesus is saying you're called to a greater righteousness than that. See, true flourishing is about not only doing the right thing, it's also about doing the right thing for the right reason from the right motivation. So in today's text, Jesus is going to talk about what greater righteousness looks like when it comes to giving. And here is the question that we're going to explore. And I just imagine that this is going to step on everyone's toes just a little bit. And I'm not apologizing for it. It's going to step on my toes also. In fact, as I was praying before this sermon, I'm like, God, there's so much in here where I don't even see my heart. My own heart's being exposed. So right there with you, okay? I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking. We're all learning here from Jesus together. Here's the question that we're going to explore. Are you a hypocritical giver or a righteous giver? Are you a hypocritical giver or a righteous giver? So this morning, we're going to look first at hypocritical giving. Then we're going to look at righteous giving. And then we're going to actually step out of this text, and I'm just going to talk about some general principles when it comes to money from the rest of Scripture. So first, hypocritical giving. Hypocritical givers do the right thing for the wrong reward. Hypocritical givers do the right thing for the wrong reward. So Jesus starts, we're in Matthew 6, verses 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Hypocrite was originally a term that was used for theater actors. Theater actors. So the character that an actor plays is actually not their true self. Now, sometimes part of the character might overlap with the true human actor, but a significant part remains a performance. So a couple years ago, my daughter was in a Mead play, and we showed up, and we're watching this play, and we're like, oh, great. Our daughter is the town drunk in this play. And like, how does she know how to play this so well? Like, she didn't learn from us, I promise. And thankfully, that character was not her true self. It was a performance. It was a performance designed to please an audience. It was a performance designed to please humans and receive applause. And when it comes to giving, hypocritical givers, They perform for an audience of humans, Jesus says, that they may be praised by others. Now, there might be some good intent there. Like, I did want to please God with giving, and so I was grudging, but I also, you know, I also wanted to do the right thing. But in hypocritical giving, a driving force is to be seen as virtuous. A hypocritical giver prioritizes the reward of being noticed doing good. It really comes down to pride is driving this kind of giving. And it could show up in a couple different ways. Some might fear not to give because they don't want other people to question their piety. They don't want people to think that they're not a good Christian. Others make sure that the public, or maybe not the whole church, but that key people are aware that they gave so that they can receive approval as being holy. And so Jesus, in the words of Jesus, they sound a trumpet before them. That's probably not literal. We don't think Pharisees were going around blasting a trumpet every time they had to give. I think the phrase is somewhat analogous to tooting your own horn about your giving. I heard about one guy who would come to church with a tithe check in his shirt pocket. I don't have a shirt pocket, but you can just imagine that there's one right here. He'd come with this tithe check in his front shirt pocket, and he would have it turned around, facing out with the dollar amount on top, so everyone could see what he gave. And after a number of months of this, the one Sunday, the pastor just very gently picked up the check, turned it around, and put it back into the pocket. And the question is, like, okay, why was he giving? And I kind of think we know that there was some hypocritical motivation going on. So he was doing the right thing in giving. In fact, in this passage, giving is assumed. Jesus just assumes if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be giving. And so he's not trying to say, hey, you should be giving. He's like, I'm pretty sure y'all know that. So what he's talking about is the manner of our giving. And so giving is the right thing. And so that this gentleman, he was doing the right thing in giving, but he was after the wrong reward. He was after, that's snow sliding off. Sliding off the roof. Sometimes I'm here in my office. This is, I will think that there is someone else. Yep, there's more. Yep. Anyways, I always think that someone's in the building with me, and there's almost never anyone in the building with me. Anyways, hypocritical giving, it's going after the wrong reward. It's after the reward of being noticed. It settles for the reward of human praise, and in so doing, Jesus says, forfeits reward from God. See what he says? He says, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he talks about hypocritical givers in verse 4. He says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But the praise of man is all the reward that they're going to get. And this means, like, you could actually receive reward from the church, but not be having any reward from God. Now, a caveat here. It's not wrong to be noticed. You don't have to, like, figure out some way to go into stealth mode and try to give to a person or give to the church or give wherever. Like, it's okay that your name's on your giving statement and then it comes and that some, you know, our treasurer is aware. It's not wrong to be noticed. In fact, Paul talks in his letters. He tells people, emulate me as I follow Christ. And then he lays out what he's doing. He lays out the good that he's doing. So the problem is not being noticed. And the problem is not honor from humans. In fact, we're supposed to encourage one another because it's helpful. It's okay to like it. Like when people notice something and they encourage you, they see evidence of the grace of God in your life and they point that out. So that's all fine. The problem is when desire for praise from humans becomes more primary than the desire for praise from God. When we're more interested in applause from people than we are in living for the glory of God. The root issue when it comes to hypocritical giving has to do with pride. It's about being a people pleaser. It's about fear of man. It's about looking to man for our security and success and love and acceptance instead of looking primarily to God for our security and love and acceptance. And so Jesus says here, All right, don't be a hypocritical giver. They do the right thing, but for the wrong reward. And he says, here's how you should give. Verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So basically the analogy is, if the left hand's going to give, he doesn't need to say, hey, right hand, come on out. Watch what I'm about to do. Right hand, oh, wow, that's impressive. Now, Jesus is like, if the right hand's behind your back, just do your giving. You don't have to have the right hand come around. The point here is, give without fanfare. Don't give in a way that's trying to draw attention. It tends to be subtle. I think most of us are aware that if when that basket was backed, if all of a sudden passed, you pulled out your bugle and sounded a blast as you're about to put something in, that's not going to help you look good. And so we have other ways that are more acceptable to help us look good. And so a lot of it has to do with our motivations, like the motivation of, well, if I don't give, people might find out, then I won't look good. Or if I don't give, people might find out, then I might not be able to be a leader at the church. Jesus is saying, like, there's better motivations than that. There's better reasons than that. You're like forfeiting reward from God if that's the only reason that you give. There's a type of giving that says, well, I'm not going to let everyone know, but I want to make sure this one person, like my connection group leader or the pastor, or if you're giving out to a needy person, not at the church, like certain people, like sometimes they're just certain people, and we want somehow for them to find out that we did this. That would be the sort of giving that Jesus is talking about. Or sometimes it's like, yeah, I'll give and I won't tell people I'm doing it, but I'm going to give to this one person that I really want to impress. And it's not going to be anonymous. I'm just going to be like, hey, I felt prompted to give this to you, but the prompting was really, I would like you to like me. That's the sort of attitude that Jesus is coming against. And so Jesus is actually saying secrecy in giving is good. There's a lot of areas when secrecy is not good. When it comes to hiding our sin, that's not great. Satan has a heyday with people who are hiding alone in their sin. But Jesus is saying when it comes to giving, secrecy is good. Secrecy is deadly to pride. Deadly to pride. Like doing awesome Jesus stuff without tweeting about it pleases God. Being virtuous without having to signal to others that you're being virtuous pleases God. So the first thing that we see in this text is that hypocritical givers, they do the right thing for the wrong reward. Second thing I want you to notice in this text, righteous givers do the right thing for the right reward. Reward is actually the dominant theme of 21 verses here in chapter 6. It's used 10 times, and it climaxes with this exhortation to lay up treasure in heaven, which actually is also about reward. Treasure would be another just word for reward. So reward's the theme. We see in verse 4, Jesus says, if you give rightly, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the right reward is to be noticed by the Father, which is also a major theme, Father and reward. Father's reward, huge theme for these next few weeks. The right reward is to be noticed by God and to do this for the Father's reward. One theologian writes, Jesus is offering staggering and sure rewards that are treasures from God himself. And I'd like to talk some about reward with you this morning. I've got several things I just want you to notice from Scripture, mostly from this text. First, the reward is based on how you live. It's connected to how you live. Scripture constantly offers reward for orienting oneself around God. In fact, we're going to see this quite a bit as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew mentions reward twice as often as the remaining Gospels combined. He talks about it over and over and over. One example is in Matthew 16:27 when he says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to come. He's going to return with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He's talking about reward there. Reward is given to each person for what he has done. In other words, it's different for each person since we have each lived differently. Paul talks about this over in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, God will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Now note this, this is interesting. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Interesting. So he's going to be saved, but he's going to suffer loss. Meaning, he's not going to suffer loss of salvation. What's the loss he's going to suffer? He's going to suffer loss of reward. Salvation and reward here are not the same. You can actually have heaven without having some of these rewards. And that brings us to the next thing I'd like you to know about reward, and that's that the reward is not heaven itself. Now, this might not be super obvious from the text, but the word that's translated as reward, it means payment for services rendered. That's what it is. You won't receive payment for services rendered. Now, for those of you who know your theology, heaven is a gift. Heaven's not a payment for services that we rendered to God. This is really clear in Scripture, Romans 6:23. Sin pays the wage. The wages of sin is death. But when it comes to heaven, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heaven isn't something that we receive for services rendered. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read this: by grace you have been saved through faith. Not because of services rendered you've been saved. No, by grace you've been saved through faith. And just to make it really clear, this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, not because of services rendered. And that way, no one can boast. So just making the point, heaven's not something that we earn. And so if the reward that Jesus was talking about was heaven itself, Jesus would actually be teaching works righteousness. He would be saying, hey, if you give right, you'll earn heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a reward that you receive in heaven. Now, you may be here this morning wondering, so what's the reward? Tell me what the reward is. I have some educated theories on what the reward is, but that's actually not the focus in this text to talk about what the reward is. And so I thought, you know, maybe I could go out some other scriptures, and I don't think that's where I'm going to go today. The main point here is not what the reward is. What I'd like you to take away from today is that there is one. There is a reward. Like what Jesus is saying is how we live matters. Defeating sin matters. Putting the flesh to death, putting greed to death matters. But then even more ultimately, he's talking about the transformed heart that gets to the point where it's not like grudging giving the way I was earlier on, that when I shared my story, getting to where your heart is different, to where this is something that you delight to do because you are looking like your heavenly Father. I heard one pastor say, it's good for people to have an IRA, an individual retirement account. He says, but even more important is that believers have an ERA, which would be, he defined as an eternal retirement account. So I'm going to grab, some of you who have been with us at the other building might remember me borrowing an analogy from Francis Chan, and he uses a rope. I'm using an extension cord. And he's like, I want you to imagine that this cord represents a timeline of your life, and it just stretches and stretches and stretches. Since we are eternal creatures, there is a beginning point for our life, but there's no ending point for our life. This plug on the end represents your life here on earth. What so often happens is when it comes to money, we spend so much of our time focused on this part right here. This represents the retirement portion of our life here on earth. And we save and we build and we put everything in focusing all on this. And Jesus is saying, you might think that you're really wise, but when you're making that your focus, instead of making this your focus, you're actually being really foolish. When it comes to money, that's part of how we invest in our eternal reward. It's part of how we invest in our eternal retirement account. So if you want to be a wise investor, yeah, it does matter that we think about retirement, but it doesn't matter half as much as it comes to thinking about eternity. And I think there's going to be a shock for some when they realize they lived their whole life for a temporary retirement reward instead of caring about laying up treasure in heaven. And so I would just encourage you, and I think what Jesus is saying here is there is a reward that's so much bigger than what you can get in this little portion of your eternity. You want to be a wise investor? You want to actually be good when it comes to money? Live your life as pertains to money with the rest of the cord, the eternity of your life in perspective, not just the last couple decades of your life in perspective. So we've seen the rewards based on how you live. And in this case, Jesus is talking about how you give. It's not only about how you give, but it includes how you give. The reward is not heaven itself. And then I'd like to also show you that the reward is a divine, not a selfish motivation. And actually, before I did that, I just want to clarify one thing. So when it comes to the kingdom of God, we do work hard. But we don't work hard in order to earn heaven. That's something that's a gift. And for heaven, it's about trusting Christ, that on the cross, he paid the penalty for our failures. And if we put our faith in Christ, you know, his punishment counts for us, and then we get his righteousness imputed to us so that we go to heaven because we're in Christ. We're joined to Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ in us. Christ deserved heaven, and so we get what he deserved. And so our works are not related to earning that. But that doesn't mean that our works don't make a difference. So we want to do works because we desire to live for God's glory. They're an appropriate response of gratitude to God, and they build up treasure, whatever that means. We'll talk about it in a couple weeks when we get there. They build up treasure for us in heaven. And this reward is not selfish. That's what I want to show you. The reward is a divine motivation, not a selfish devoted motivation, because Jesus appeals to it. He says, so how should you give? Why should you give? Because your Father will reward you. In other words, desiring this reward is nothing to be ashamed of. It's a God-designed motivation. We see this a number of places in Matthew. Jesus appeals to reward later in chapter 10. He says, the one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus is saying, why should you do these things? At least in part because there is a reward associated with it. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Matthew 6. Actually, it might be more than a couple of weeks because we're coming up against the holidays. But Matthew 6, 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. He's talking there about reward. Matthew 19, 21, story of the rich young ruler. Jesus calls this guy, he's like, money owns your heart. You need to get rid of everything you got. Sell it all and come follow me. If your heart's going to be transformed, just kill greed. Just get rid of everything. He says, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. This is it's actually a good motivation to desire reward. I used to work a job that was 100% commission, and a job well done earned a bonus reward. But imagine if I earned my bonus and my boss came to me and when he handed me the check, he said, you're selfish. I want you to help me succeed, but you're working for a bonus. Now, those of you who have worked commission and understand how it works, you know, actually, my boss would never say that. And why would he never say that? Because my reward and his success, they're not in competition. They actually work hand in hand. The more motivated I am, the more he succeeds. And in a sense, that's the way it is with God. Like the more we press in and work for him, the more he receives glory. The harder we work to serve for his glory, the more he's honored. And along the way, the more we are rewarded. So reward is a good motivation. Just because there is what one preacher called a primacy of motivation doesn't mean there's not a plurality of motivations. And what I mean by that is ultimately the motivation we're going after is a heart of love living for the glory of God. That still is the chief motivation, and that's the most important motivation. But just because that's the most important motivation and the one that Scripture returns to more than some of these others, that doesn't mean that there's not a plurality of motivations. Obviously, reward is one motivation. Elsewhere in Scripture, gratitude is a motivation. Over and over in Scripture, consequences is a motivation. So yes, love and the glory of God, those are the primary motivations, but Scripture has a plurality of motivations that are all good, and reward is one of them. So this actually is not meant as a threat. Jesus isn't trying to say, hey, you better shape up or no reward for you. He's really encouraging us. It's like, hey, there's an invitation. You might not actually be very good with your money here on earth, but that doesn't really make a difference. How you treat your money here on earth has everything to do with your eternal future, and you can start investing in that right now. So there's an invitation to step in to greater righteousness. Now, what I'd like to do for the final portion of our message this morning, I'd like to give you some money principles to hold in tension, meaning there are a number of different principles in Scripture that should all be guiding how we think about money. And sometimes we focus in on one or two at the expense of the others. And if we do that, we actually can get out of balance really easy. So I'm just going to take a quick tour. I'm not giving you an entire scriptural theology on money. I actually got these somewhere a number of years ago, I think. I went and found them in one of my old sermons. And like, I'm pretty sure I didn't make these up, but maybe I did, I don't know. So if you're out there and you watch this and you wrote these, I'm not trying to plagiarize you, I just don't know who you are. All right, so the New Testament actually seems to go out of its way to avoid this one-size-fits-all mentality when it comes to giving. So Jesus tells the rich young ruler to give 100%. He affirms a 10% tithe to the Pharisees. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, gives away 50%, and Jesus says that's very good. It proves that you've been saved. Salvation has come to this household. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So, with that little introduction, I'm just going to give you some principles to hold in tension. Principle number one: saving money can be wise. Proverbs says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It stores provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. So the point there is work hard and think ahead. And part of thinking ahead is there's a time to store things. There's a time for saving. That's money principle number one. Money principle number two: God delights in our enjoyment of his material gifts. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the point is not to give everything away. Imagine if you were a parent at Christmas, you're so excited about these gifts that you're giving your kids, and so you give your children gifts, but they won't keep any of them. They just immediately go give them all away. Now some of you would be like, I would love it if my kid does that. If you knew my kid, like that would be... Okay, maybe it's not the perfect analogy, but the idea is you're giving a gift because you want them to enjoy it, and it's okay to own stuff. In fact, the commandment that says thou shalt not steal presupposes that ownership's okay. God wants us to enjoy what he has provided us with us with. So he doesn't only give us money to give away, but it's also true that he doesn't only give us money for us to keep for ourselves. Scripture says that God owns everything. He created it all. It all belongs to us. Anything you have is not primarily because you are a great accumulator. It's because God desired for you to have that, and he gave it to you to steward on his behalf. But a steward doesn't just give it all away. A steward actually gets to enjoy what they've stewarded and benefit from it. But also keep in mind, this doesn't belong to me, and how should I use this according to the owner's desires? So God delights in our enjoyment of his material gifts. Number three, God gives extra to some so they can share with those who have less. We read over in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. Acts 4, we see something like this going on. There was not a needy person among them, talking about the early church. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I think this really ties in with what the words of Jesus that we were looking at. He's talking about when you give to the needy. Like there's an emphasis on, hey, there's going to be needy people around you. And have you considered that maybe part of the reason that some of you are more well-to-do isn't primarily about you? It's about others who have need, and God didn't wire them with the money brain that you have, or he didn't put them into the sort of situations where they would develop the skill set or have the same opportunities that you've been given. God put certain people into opportunities to make money, and he wired certain minds that way for the sake of others who have less opportunities or whose minds aren't wired that way. God gives extra to some so they can share with those who have less. Fourth money principle. Jesus' radical generosity toward us serves as a model and motivation for our radical generosity. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read that though he, Jesus, was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And so Jesus, dwelling in the glory of fellowship with the Godhead, whatever that's like, he like emptied himself in some way and became a man. He didn't come as the emperor to opulence. He was born to a poor family in a conquered nation with no room for them in the inn. And what happened was that Jesus, he leveraged his position. He leveraged his resources on your behalf. He did that for us. He focused what he had on saving us rather than on prospering us himself. And I'm just so glad that Jesus didn't just tithe his blood. He goes through the flogging. He's like, okay, you got 10%, so we're done with this. No, like he gave it all. He gave everything. He ended up with nothing. Didn't even have his clothing. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was a homeless person. In the end, he was stripped naked. That's how he died. And so he's a model for us. As God gives us resources, Jesus is our example to leverage our resources the way he leveraged his. And so this means our focus is not on increasing our standard of living. To some extent, Jesus is calling us to increase our standard of giving. In fact, Paul tells us God actually multiplies our financial resources for the purpose of increasing generosity. Have you ever thought about that? So 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Have you ever thought that when you get a raise, that God's primary intent is not your standard of living there, it's so that you can meet some needs? That's part of what's going on. I'm not saying you can't enjoy your raise and that if you ever get a paycheck and you buy something for yourself or you take a vacation, that you're a bad Christian. I don't mean that. I just want us to be thinking the way that Jesus thinks, the way that the scripture encourages us to think. Fifth of six money principles to hold in tension. The Holy Spirit must guide us as to which sacrifices we personally are to make. So there's way more needs than you can meet. And you don't have to carry the weight of meeting every need. We have someone in heaven who's quite capable of carrying the weight of the whole world. Our job is to listen to the Holy Spirit and meet the needs that he's calling us to meet. And that's probably going to mean sacrifice. I'm really tentative to. I'm not convinced that we can define generosity without sacrifice. Maybe to a certain extent, I'm not saying it's not generous to have extra and to give that away and to not be losing anything yourself. But I would ask you just to think about your life. What is it? Are there things that you are making so important that you're not really able to give? I think common areas in, you know, the outskirts of Spokane would be to make like private school more important than being generous, or to make vacations more important than being generous, or to make retirement more important than being generous. There's a number, you fill in the blank. I don't know. I don't know you. I don't know what it is for you that really matters. But I would just encourage you to not only think about now, not only think about your retirement, think about your eternity when it comes to your giving. Generosity without sacrifice might not actually be that generous. And so that's where we need the Holy Spirit. There's so many needs out there, so many places we could give. God, what are you calling me to with your money that you've entrusted to me? Last principle, God, not money, should be our security. God, not money, should be our security. I was talking with someone on the prayer team earlier this morning, and he was mentioning that earlier on in his marriage and faith journey, they didn't give when money was tight. So basically, if you get to the end of your month and there's not enough money left, we're just not going to give. And at some point, he became convicted, like, that's not what I'm going to do. That's not investing in my eternal retirement account. I'm going to give no matter what. I'm just going to give up front whether or not I think there's going to be enough money left at the end of my month. And he said, even those times when it didn't seem like there was going to be, like, seemed like there was going to be more month left at the end of my money, he's like, it never happened once. He's like, God met every need every time. God took care of me. And he's like, I'm going to let God be my security, not money. And so I don't know where you're at. Some of you might be here and you're supposed to be in a go to the ant season. Angel and I have been there. We had to go through our Dave Ramsey and pay off the debt of our credit cards and start to save up to our emergency fund. It's not wrong to save. So, my question in that season would be, can you save more modestly in order to give more generously? Some of you are in a rich young ruler season, and I actually know what that's like. So my heart did eventually change when it comes to giving. I will fight greed my whole life, so I don't want to stand up here and act like I've got this all figured out. But there's a number of things have changed. I delight to give now, more than 10%. Not that 10% is a magic number. I just, like so many Christians throughout history, have been able to do this, even low-income Christians. I'm like, I'm going to make that my floor, and I'm going to try to go beyond it. And so I'm not telling you what you have to give. There's one time when, as the church got planted and there's only money in the church account for 1 month of my salary, we felt like the Lord called us to empty out our savings account. It wasn't like $50,000. We didn't have very much. We were planting a church, but, you know, it was what we had. And sometimes you're in a rich young ruler season where God's just asking you. He's not always asking you to do that. I think we all think, yeah, God asked the rich young ruler to do that. He's not asking me to do that. Are you sure? Have you asked him about it? Are you even willing to ask him about it? Your willingness to even have the conversation probably tells you a lot about your heart. Some of you have extra. And I just encourage you, when you have extra money, one of my former pastors used to say, think more souls, not more stuff. So for years, my attitude when it came to giving money was this: you can't make me. I didn't kind of realize that was going on, but that was the ugliness in my heart. You can't make me. You can't prove to me black and white that tithing is a 100% for sure thing in the New Testament. So I'm doing nothing. Some of those verses, they don't apply to me. And then I saw what Paul read, that Christ for my sake became poor so that we by his poverty might become rich. And in Jesus, I saw this generous God who didn't just tithe his blood, and this generous God who gave even to people who were imperfect, even to a church that was imperfect, which is one of the reasons I didn't want to give to the church, because I didn't really like the church where I was at. It's like, if I was at a different church, I'd give more. Like, well, that's not how Jesus did. That's not how Jesus was. And eventually I realized, I don't look anything like Jesus. And that's actually what changed me. What changed me was beginning to realize Jesus is really generous. God is really generous. And he's aiming that generosity at me. Actually, I realized when Jesus asked that rich young ruler to give up everything, it's like, Jesus, you're going too far. You can't ask that. And then I realized, yeah, he might respond, okay, maybe that's going too far. But that's how far I'll go for you. Guess who's the rich young ruler who gave up everything? Jesus. He's the ruler who gave up everything on my behalf. And once that began to unlock my heart, I just realized, hey, if God is that concerned for my well-being, if he's that committed to being generous to me, what am I worried about? Out of gratitude and out of love, I can start to give. And so by God's grace, I am no longer the grudging, reluctant giver I used to be. Now, does that mean I've got this nailed and there aren't times I still want my stuff and don't want to pay attention to promptings to go above and beyond? I still have to work through that, just like the rest of you are going to have to work through that. But I do want to use myself both as a warning, don't be like young Barry, but also as an encouragement, the kind of person you are today, you don't have to stay that way. So I don't stand here perfect, but I'm also not who I used to be. And isn't that our journey in Christianity? There's a Holy Spirit in us who begins transforming our heart so that our outside and our inside can match. And so the goal for us is to do the right thing, which is giving, especially to the needy, but to do it for the right reason, the Father's reward, and the right motivation, which should be God's generosity toward us. Amen.